So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 17. And this is a part of Jesus' upper room discourse where he's describing to the, just saying some last words to the disciples. And he's describing in this passage really how much tender love he has for them. John 15, 1 to 17. I'm just going to read it. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man then he lay down his life for one's friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know what is his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything I have learned from the Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit. Fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. And this is my command, that you love one another. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we have this passage of Scripture and we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would apply it to us, to our hearts. Lord, so that we might understand what you're really trying to say in this passage, that we might do what you're calling us to do and be who you're calling us to be from this passage. Lord, I pray that your anointing would be on me, that I might speak your word in power and in truth, and upon us as we listen to your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I want you to point out to you about this passage is the number of times that love is mentioned in this passage. I mean, it's just riddled. Look at the passage. It's just all throughout, love, 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 all over the place. And Jesus is being very sentimental here. He's talking about his love for them and the Father's love for him. And the whole passage is about love. Mentions it 9 times in these few verses. I mean, you might wonder, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13 is called the love chapter, but it's only mentioned 7 times in that passage. You know, this passage has a whole lot more love in it. You know? But the Greek word in this passage is agape. Now, it's interesting that the Greek word agape is not found is a very uncommon word in Greek language. It's found only 20 times in the Old Testament Greek translation, the Septuagint. But really, it was barely used. It's almost like it was created or borrowed by Christianity and used, I think it's 300 times in the New Testament. Like, it's just used everywhere. And it's because it has this unique meaning that it's not just a love that you automatically have, but it's a love that you decide on and that you determine to have. Does that make sense? It's a love you determine to have. You know, there's a lot of loves that are that you just automatically have. When I was growing up, I felt loved by my parents, and I reciprocated that love. I just loved my parents. Nobody told me, love your parents, you know. It just sort of happened. And I love my sisters. That just sort of happened. And the moment my boys came into the world, I tell you, that just happened instantly. And nobody taught me how to love them. I just loved them. It's just automatic. But it's interesting, as I was dating girls, there was this one girl that I decided one day that I couldn't live without. And that day was a decision day for me. And no matter what faults she had or what problems she had, I decided that day that I would love her for the rest of my life. And so I went out and bought an engagement ring and gave it to her. And you know what? I've never felt that kind of love. I've never felt for another woman ever since. I've never had an inkling for another woman since. That love has remained. And we've had some tough times in our marriage where we struggled a bit. But that love, just constant. And I don't have to work at it. I don't, you know, I got to love Jennifer today. No, it's just there. It was a decision I made a long time ago, and it just rides on. It's more powerful than the loves that you know, for my kids and for my parents that just sort of came automatically. This love that I made a decision to love is powerful. Very powerful. And so oftentimes we think of love as sort of that deer in the headlights kind of thing, typified by this story. You know, this young man was said to his dad one day, "I'm going to get married." This is at breakfast, you know, and his dad's like, "You sure about that? How do you know you're ready to get married?" And the son says, "Oh, I feel love." And the father says, "How do you know it's real love?" "Well," the son says, "I was at my girlfriend's place last night, and I was kissing her, and her dog bit me, and I didn't feel the pain till I got home." So it's kind of like that, you know, this deer in the headlights kind of love. But you know what? Sometimes we think that that's the most powerful kind of love. It's not. There is a love that goes with a decision to love no matter what that is more powerful than that emotional love. It's a love that includes action, a love that says you are the most important thing in my life, and I will do whatever it takes for your benefit and your blessing. On August 16, 1987, a mother expressed her love for her daughter. You see, there was an airplane crash. Flight 225 crashed just after taking off from Detroit. Killed 155 people. But there was this one little girl, Cecile. Cecilia was a four-year-old. When they found her on the side of this highway, all the yellow sheets are blankets over dead people. They found this girl on the side of the road. She was perfectly fine. They thought she couldn't have been in the airplane. She must have been in one of the cars that the airplane hit. But actually, they found her on the registry of the airplane. And they discovered afterwards from her testimony that when the plane suddenly lost power and started nosediving just after takeoff, that her mother unbuckled her seatbelt, kneeled down in front of her, and wrapped her in her arms while she was buckled into the plane. And as that plane crashed, her body shielded that little girl from certain death. And as the plane burned, she remained in that position around her daughter, and she was able to escape. That's love. That's agape love. That's the kind of love that Jesus Christ has for you. He did that for you, actually. He shielded us with his body from God's anger against our sin. And he died on the cross to pay our price for our sins. And he shielded us and kept us. And it says that we actually pass through his body into the presence of God. It's because he died on the cross that we can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's agape love. That's true love. And that's the kind of love Jesus has for his followers. You know, let's go back to the passage or to the next slide. You know, this is all full of love, but there's something that's mentioned twice as many times as love. Actually, there's two things that are mentioned twice as many times as love in this passage. Can you see what they are? What? You, some saying remain. I'll go to the next slide. I'll just show you. And the next slide over here too. It's Jesus referring to himself and referring to his disciples, us. It's mentioned twice as many times as love, because that's what love is all about. It's about how the relationship between Jesus Christ and us works. And so he's constantly referring in this whole passage about love. He's referring to himself, me and my, and I, 22 times it's mentioned, and you, my friends, and one another. You is mentioned 18 times altogether, 20 times. See, that's how love works. It's about people. You can't have love just with one person. It doesn't really work unless you love yourself. It's kind of a weird kind of love. So as we go through this passage, I want you to keep in mind that it's about Jesus and it's about us and it's about love, okay? So let's go right to the beginning of the passage. It says that as the Father loved me, so I have loved you. And so from this, we recognize that even Jesus had to know, first of all, that he was loved before he could love other people. And we need to know that we are loved before we love other people. It's a psychological thing. If we don't feel that we are loved, we will not have the power and the ability to give love to other people. In fact, psychologists tell us that it's very similar to the inferiority complex. See, the inferiority complex, if you've ever met someone with an inferiority complex, what they're always doing is they're always boasting about themselves. They are very gregarious. They're very outspoken. They're very in-your-face kind of people. And usually what they're trying to do is make up for a feeling that they're not as important. And so they put other people down. They complain about things. They're always grumbling. And it's in an effort to build themselves up. And the same thing happens when we don't have love in our life. Instead of being loving to other people, what they do, people who lack love, is they want love from other people. And they're very demanding, trying to get it. And so they can't express love because in its essence, love is giving of yourself to other people. And they can't do that because they're always wanting just a little bit more love. And if you've ever seen people from dysfunctional families, they have a very hard time expressing love because it's like they're like a bottomless pit. And you can throw love in there as much as you can, they will just swallow it up and ask for more and more and more because they've never felt loved on the inside. They've never had that experience of feeling loved. And Jesus Christ had the experience of being loved. He knew that the Father loved him unconditionally. He knew that he and the Father were one, that he was fully loved. And because of that, he was able to come and sacrifice himself for us people. And then in verse 12, he says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." See, he turns it around. He says, okay, the Father loved me, and that's why I can love you. Now, because I loved you, go love some other people. And so the first thing that we have to realize is if we're going to obey this command to go out and love people, the first thing we have to realize is how much Jesus loves us. We don't have to just realize it. We have to experience it. And, you know, there's been multiple times in my life when I have wept over my sin. And I have felt God's love for me just poured out. And there's been a few times in my life where things went terribly, terribly wrong. And Jesus Christ came and he walked beside me. And I remember one time where it was almost like I could hear the crunch of the gravel beside me and feel his arm on my shoulder as he walked with me. And that love I felt was indescribable. And it's because of that love that I'm able to love other people, that I'm able to express that love. And that's what we all need. We need to have a real experience of God's love, and it will free us. And so if you've never experienced God's love, pray for that. Ask him to show you his love. Because without that experience, you will not be able to love other people effectively. And maybe you're a person from one of those broken families that I've talked about, one of those dysfunctional families. Do not fear. Jesus Christ wants to love you with an incredible, he does love you with an incredible love, and he wants you to experience that. And I believe you will experience that as you seek him. As you long for him, he will show himself to you, and he'll reveal himself. I remember one time, it was late Saturday night, I no sermon was coming, and there was some sin in my life that I knew was blocking it, and I was sitting right here, and I was crying out to God and expressing my sorrow, and I was crying out to God in frustration that I hadn't experienced, and all of a sudden, just out of the blue, came the words powerfully in my mind, "Bill, I love you." Man, I get goosebumps just thinking about it. It was just an experience of God's grace in my life. And so we're able to love when that happens. But you notice about this thing that actually love is a command. And that's why I mentioned earlier on that we actually need to do it no matter how we feel, and that we can. We can decide to love people. You can decide to love people you don't like. You can decide to love people that bother you. And when we do, we're being like Christ. Because what does the Bible say? While we are yet sinners, while we still were very unlovable, Jesus Christ died for us. That's real love. So we're commanded to love. One time Jesus was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus responded, "Well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself," the second commandment. Whoever, in 1 John 4:21, it says, "And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother." This is a command. If you love God, if you say, "Hey, I love God," but you don't love your brother, the Bible tells you that you're a liar. And then the next thing that we notice from this passage, our passage, is that we need to remain in Christ's love. "Now remain in my love," Jesus said in John 15:9. This passage that we're studying follows right on the heels of a very prominent passage, the passage about the vine and the branches. In the vine and the branches imagery, Jesus is saying that you will only produce fruit, you'll only produce righteousness, you'll only produce disciples if you remain in Christ, if you're stuck in the vine. And so it's all about remaining. In fact, it's mentioned about five times in that passage about remaining in Christ. But you know what? In this passage, it's mentioned another four times that we need to remain in Christ's love. There's this, so it carries on that whole thought. Well, what does it mean to remain in our love? How do we remain in the love of Christ? Well, he answers that right away in the next verse, verse 10. "If you keep my commands, you remain in my love." Now, when I read that, sometimes I find that passage a little confusing. It's like, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. What, you mean God won't love me if I don't keep his commands? You mean like his love is conditional if I keep his commands or not? Like, is that what that's saying? No, actually, it's not what it's saying. Let me explain. Think of the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son? The prodigal son, you know, asks his dad for this huge inheritance, goes off, spends it on riotous living, and then he comes back. And his older brother, remember the older brother? His older brother is all upset, you know, because they throw a big party for the younger son when he comes back. And the older brother says, "You know, I've obeyed you all my life. Where's my party?" He's a little bit whiny at this point. You see, the older brother remained in the father's love. And what does the father say? He says, "My son," the father says, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." This is a response of love. And what he's really pointing out to the son is, actually, son, you've always had it good. You've never been slopping pigs, starving to death. You've never been outside of my love. You've remained in my love. Now, when the prodigal boy went off to live riotous living with prostitutes and who knows what all, did the father still love him? Well, absolutely. It's very clear that the father's love for the son never changed. What changed? I'll go back a couple. One more. He didn't remain in the love. He didn't obey the commands. He didn't do what the Father asked. Instead, he left. So when Jesus says, obey my commands and you will remain in my love, what he's saying is when we disobey Christ, when we jump out, we actually jump out of the love ship. We're in this love relationship with Christ and with his Father, and it always will remain. But when we become disobedient, we are removing ourselves from his love, and he still loves us, but we don't experience the love. So, you know, when my sons disobey me, they're too old for me to take them over my knee and spank them, okay? It doesn't really happen, you know, and there's not a whole lot of discipline happening anymore. You know what normally happens is I kind of let them experience the issues from their own lack of going to bed is one of them, and they get really tired the next day and they don't do very well. And I don't rescue them from the mistakes that they made now. I let them be. I love them. I would love to rescue them, but I don't, because that wouldn't be love. And so it is with our Father. He doesn't come to our rescue when we get into trouble, when we disobey him, when we do wrong things, and our life starts to go upside down. He doesn't come to our rescue. He wants us to come back to him first. And if we come back to him and express that, I'm sorry for the wrong I've done, I'm sorry for neglecting your ways and doing things my own way, then we re-experience his love afresh, and you will find it powerful every time when you come back. Sorry, guys, for putting you on the spot there. You guys are very obedient, and I really appreciate you guys. You're awesome. They never disobey me. Well, very rarely. Too late. Jesus says that, or John says this, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Does God live in you? I can tell whether God lives in you, whether or not you love people. That is one of the big signs. People who say they love God but don't love other people, people who carry a chip on their shoulder all the time when they're always grousing about other people, I don't think they're believers. I don't think they have God's Spirit in them, because it's the first sign. It's the first fruit of the Spirit. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. And right next to it, joy. Whosoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Pretty simple. That's what the Bible says. In fact, Jesus doesn't end there. He doesn't just say, well, just do it. He says, you know what? I've been doing it. He says, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Jesus remained in God's love by keeping his command. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews that Jesus learned obedience through his suffering. His reverent submission to God is what caused God to be pleased with him. And if you go to Ephesians, you find out that Jesus humbled himself, died on a cross, and then God lifted him up. It was because he was obedient that God lifted him up. In Philippians 2, it says that, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now, if Jesus decided to disobey his Father and not go to the cross, would that have happened? Well, I don't think so. So there's a sense that Jesus was exalted to above every name that can be named because he was obedient. And I believe that when we are obedient to this command of Christ to love, when we keep God's commandment and remain in his love, we will also be exalted to a higher place. We will experience in our lives the love of God to such an extent that we will have greater peace, greater joy, greater love than other people. We will just simply be living on a higher plane because we've been living in the love. We've remained in God's love by being obedient to Jesus Christ. Isn't that powerful? I just love that whole concept. Now, one of the byproducts of love is that Jesus says we'll have joy. That whole concept of remaining in God's love and of being obedient to his commands causes us to have joy. Look what it says in verse 11. I've told you this so that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be complete. Ever dealt with grumpy personalities? I heard of this one guy. He goes into the doctor's office and he meets the receptionist and he says, I got a sore chin. And I was wondering if the doctor, go down to the end of the hall to the right, take your clothes off. I think you misunderstood. I just have a sore chin. Down the end of the hall to the right, take your clothes off. End of the hall, take your clothes off. Okay. So he gets down on the end of the hall, opens the door, and there's this other guy sitting in his boxer shorts. And he says, oh, secretary's a little grouchy, eh? He says, yeah, no kidding. I'm the UPS delivery guy. Well, I don't think that ought to be a Christian, eh? Oh, boy. Some people are difficult. Some people are very hard to live with. And yet, what is our response? You know, this verse, John 15, verse 11, Jesus is talking, I told you this so that my joy might be in you. Jesus is talking about his joy and that your joy might be complete. So he's saying, I'm going to take the joy that I have and give it to you. Remember, this is the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed by one of his best friends. This is the night that he's going to have a mock trial and be condemned for crimes he didn't commit. This is the night before the next day where they're going to whip him with a whip of a cat of nine tails, it's called, almost to death. And where they're going to beat him with the butt end of their spears. And where they're going to jam a crown on his thorns on his head. And where they're going to drive nails through his wrists and his feet. This is the night before that's going to happen. And Jesus says, oh, I want to give you my joy. What? Why is Jesus so joyful? In fact, Hebrews says that because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. There was this sense that he was giving something to us, and it was his joy. And he went to the cross with a sense of joy because he knew he was going to redeem us. He knew he was going to pay for our sins and cleanse the whole world of unrighteousness. And he had joy in his heart because of it. And he says, I want to give that to you. And then your joy will be full. And you will have that experience of having that great filling of the Spirit. The second fruit of the Spirit, you know, the first fruit of the Spirit is, we said, love, right? What's the second? Joy. They're connected. When we love, we get joy. When we experience God's love, we get joy. And Jesus wants to give us that joy, and it's why he went to the cross, so that we could participate in his joy. So you know what? Jesus calls us to live as people who have joy and love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. So go call up someone who's sick and pay them a visit, like you might have Christ do to you. Go mow your neighbor's lawn, or I don't know, love somebody. Love somebody the way Jesus loves. Give away some money. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you give it away, then you'll find it. And so finally, well, not quite finally, second from finally, I want to mention that love is giving away your life. There's a definition of love. You know, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 to 7, 4 to 8. It says, love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, is not self-seeking, is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. So this is our normal definition of what love is, and very clearly it's a lot of action. It's a lot of doing stuff for other people. And that's what love is, absolutely. But you know what? This is not the most common definition of love in the Bible. There's a definition of love that's mentioned about 5 or 6 times in the Bible. Do you know what it is? The definition of love in the Bible, besides this one? This is a good one. But there's an even better one. And it's found in our passage today. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. The definition, according to the Bible, of love is laying down your life for other people, giving your life for other people. And Jesus lived that. He loved us. 1 John 4, verse 10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. As I mentioned before, God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. The definition of love, where's my passage? This is love. Don't have it. Okay, well, anyways, in John it says, this is love, that Jesus Christ died on the for us. So all these definitions of, what's that? Okay, so they had it up there. Good. And so when Jesus says, love as I have loved you, he's referring to his death on the cross. He's referring to actually dying for someone. And that's giving your life. Now, I talked about the mother who wrapped herself around the kid in the airplane. Definitely that's love. But that's not the only way to give your life for other people. You could give your life for your spouse by being their servant and just putting aside your desires and your goals and ambitions and serving your spouse. You know, I watched my mother. Didn't intend to say this, but I watched my mother love my father as he lost his mind and threatened to her with a metal crowbar. Like he wasn't thinking straight because of the Alzheimer's. And she loved him in spite of that. And she would go to him, be with him every day, walk with him, feed him, care for him every day. And she really barely dragged herself away from doing that to go to my niece's wedding for 3 days on Vancouver Island. She didn't want to leave him. That's giving your life for someone. That's what we're called to do. God calls us in that marriage relationship to love. You know, I admire those parents who love their child who is deformed or has major problems. And they just love their child. There's no question. There's never any thought of, well, we'll put her in a home or anything like that. No, they just love. And they give themselves constantly for their child. Parents do. Parents give their first, you know, the first 18 years of kid's life to them. You know, they're just always giving, giving, giving. And they never ask any questions about it. They just give. We love because you first loved us. What an awesome concept. You know, think about it. If love is what defines Christians, you know, Jesus says, by your love, they'll know you're Christians. And If that's the defining character of Christianity, then where do you think Christ, the devil will attack? He'll attack us in our love. He'll try to create turmoil in the church. He'll try to create division in the church. He'll try to create division between husband and wife, parents and children. The devil is constantly attacking this particular item. And that's why this command is so powerful, that we behave like Jesus Christ and we love people no matter what. And so if you're struggling to love someone, maybe it's time you took the bull by the horns, got down on your knees, and started praying for that person. And just praying that God would give you a loving attitude. Pray for their benefit. Pray for them. You know, when two opposing teams are heading into the finals in their, you know, the playoffs, you know what they do? The coaches study the tactics of the other team to find out what they do well and what they do poorly. And they'll take advantage of what they do poorly, and they'll make sure that they put some really strong defense to what the other team does well. And you know what? We need to know the devil's tactics. We need to know that he wants to rip love out of the hearts of the Christians all around the world. And we need to know that, and we need to attack that and put our prayers into that area so that we won't fall prey to the devil's attacks on love. This is what Amy Carmichael says. One can give without loving, but one cannot love without giving. Pretty good. I like that. Pretty cool. Last thing I want to mention today is that love makes us a friend of God. What an awesome thing to be called the friend of God. Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything I learned from my Father, I've made known to you." And you know, there's a British publication that asked people, send us your best definition of what a friend is. And you know what the best definition they came up with of what a friend is? A friend is one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. During the days of as President Thomas Jefferson and some companions were traveling by horseback, and the bridge had been washed out, and so they were trying to ford through the river on horseback, and it was quite dangerous. And there was another person who wasn't with them, but he was trying to get across as well, and he was kind of watching as the president and his men were crossing the river. And so this man eventually came up to Jefferson and said, "Do you mind if I hop on your horse? I can't get out across the river unless a horse takes me. Would I be able to come with you?" And Jefferson said, "Sure, come on, hop on." And they went across. And when they got to the other side, some of the people said, "How did you dare ask the president for a ride on his horse?" And he said, "Oh, I didn't know he was the president. I just noticed that most of the people as I approached them had a no look on their face. And he had a yes look on his face." And I want to ask you today, if you're the kind of person that has a yes, carries around a yes look on your face, especially when there's a need, especially when people are looking for help. And when there's the beggar on the street and you know he's coming for looking for cash, do you just keep walking by and shield your eyes from him? That's one instance. Maybe we can do better. I don't know. It's time to close this down. Oh, one last thing I want to mention about friendship. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, right? And you know what? There was this little class, and I'm sure you've heard of this, at Lake Elementary School. Mr. Attell's fifth grade class, one of the kids got cancer, and instead of waiting until his hair fell out, he shaved his head. And the next day when he got to class, all of the class had shaved their, 13 boys in the class had shaved their heads. And the kids said to one another, they said, like, "Well, we didn't want to feel different than the rest of us, so we all just kind of shaved our heads just in support of him." You know, that's real friendship. And even Mr. Alder shaved his head too in support of this young man. That's what friends do, right? That's what Christ did for us. He came to this earth. He walked in our shoes. He was rejected. He went through all the difficulties that people go through, all the temptations, so that he could say, look, I'm part of you. I loved you. I gave my life for you. Now, will you give your life for other people? Okay, I'm just going to skip to the end. Solomon Rosberg. Solomon Rosberg and his wife were put in a Nazi concentration camp. And while they were there, they realized that when people couldn't work any longer, they simply disappeared. The SS would come and pick them up off after they've basically dropped on the ground and dragged them away, and they would never come back. And so each day, Mr. Rosberg and his wife and his two children were sent in different directions to do slave labor, horrible slave labor. They knew that their youngest son was not a strong boy. He was weak. He was sickly. And every day after when they got back to the camp for the night, they would look for each other and then they would huddle, the family of four, and would praise God that they were all together again. Well, one night, Solomon Rosberg came to the camp and he found his oldest son bawling his eyes out. And he said, "What's wrong, son?" And he said, "They took him. They took him." And Solomon said, "Well, where's your mom?" And through his tears, his oldest boy said, "Well, when they came to take Timmy away, he started crying. And mom said, 'It's okay, son.' And she took his hand and went with him to be exterminated." Jesus didn't take our hand. He was exterminated for us. Praise God, he rose from the dead. And he's come, and he wants to take your hand now and take you through life. And he wants you to be his agent to love other people and to love them with his love, the same love he poured out for you, the same love as that mother had who wanted to comfort her son in the fear of being taken away to be killed. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today and we thank you for the love you shared for us. Lord, thank you for shielding us from the punishment that was ours. Thank you that your perfect life was given to buy us salvation. Lord, we offer ourselves today as living sacrifices. Lord, this is our reasonable act of worship. And so we just give ourselves to you, Lord, and we ask, Lord, that you would guide us, that you would direct us, that you would give us this love that you have for us. Lord, put your love in us. Put your joy in us. May we be the kind of people that people come to receive love. Lord, may any deficiencies in the love that we have be filled up by Jesus Christ so that we would know that we are loved. And Lord, that we have the love of Christ to give to other people. And so Lord, I just pray that you would pour out your spirit on the folks that are gathered here right now. Lord, I pray that you would put your love in their hearts. And Lord, I pray that in the next few weeks that you would remind them of this love and that they would be passionate about showing love to other people. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.